simply need to go back and we need to review the foundation stones. We need to go back to the basics. We need to make sure that these things are well established in our own lives. And we do that as a congregation, not just as individuals. We do it for a couple of reasons. We've constantly got new people that are coming and being involved with us, people that are coming to faith in Christ. And so there's a continual need for us to preach the basic tenets of the faith and the things that build us up, the things that are essential to a solid walk with God. Some sermons tend more toward doctrinal depth and things that maybe seem more complicated. Other things are more simple. So we need to do it for that reason. But secondly, we need to do it just because every one of us needs to be reminded. We need to be recommitted to the things that we know God has given to us to help us grow in faith. Psalm 19 is a psalm of the basics in many, many ways. It's a psalm about God revealing Himself to His creation. And you know this psalm most likely. You know its basic layout. The first half of the psalm deals with God revealing Himself through His works. And the second half of the psalm deals with God revealing Himself through His Word. And so we're going to take just a few minutes this evening before we come to the Lord's Supper. We want to be reminded of the things that the Lord has said to us here. The psalm really starts out with a bang, so to speak. Not the big bang, but God's bang as He tells us about His purpose in creation. As He reveals Himself and the works that He has done. And within the first two verses, there's a heavy emphasis on revelation, on what we would call natural revelation. The very first phrase says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." This word "tell" really, it literally means to retell. It means to recount. It means to rehearse. It means to talk to us about what God has done. That's what the heavens do for us. They retell the story in a very simple way of the things that God has done. But it moves quickly from there into the second phrase and says the expanse is declaring His work. This is the word that means to announce or to proclaim. The essence of that phrase is that the expanse is a preacher. And it is preaching, not the written word, not the particulars of the atonement and those types of things, but it is making a proclamation about the fact that God exists and He has done work in this universe. Then it says, day to day, it pours forth speech, or your translation might say it utters speech. It's kind of one of those very unique Hebrew words. It means to bubble up. And if you've ever been to one of those little water parks where the water's spurting up out of the ground and you kind of see it bubbling there, the children can go and they can put their hands down. And when you stop it from coming up there, it comes up right next to it. It forces it out another place. And they'll run to there and stop it there, and then it comes up in another place. And no matter what the children do, they can't keep the water from bubbling up. And that's exactly the idea here. That day to day, the creation bubbles up, and there's nobody that can shut it up. You might put a preacher in prison, like we prayed for Belarus today. You might try and shut him up. You might persecute the people of God and try and make them quiet, but you can't shut up creation. There's nothing that anyone can do. It will continually bubble up. And then it says night to night, the nighttime reveals knowledge. Very simple word that simply means to show or to make known. The message of God's creative power is revealed in the nighttime. And so there are many, many parts of creation, but David wrote this psalm and he chose the heavens, which is the most noticeable and the most accessible part of creation. Everybody can see the heavens. You can't hide them. You can't shelter anybody from the heavens. He chose that part of creation to demonstrate to us that God has made Himself known through what He has created. Now, this natural revelation is directed really in two different ways. It's unique revelation. It's not a revelation that in and of itself is enough to save, but it nonetheless has a very, very important role. It's directed to the eye, and there's a sense in which it's directed to the heart. It's directed to the eye. We see in verse 3, it says there's no speech, There's no language where their voice is not heard, so we have this idea of hearing at this point. But the idea is that no one is unable to understand the language of the stars. Your amount of education is irrelevant. Your ability to speak eloquently is irrelevant. Your grip of grammar or poetry, as we're reviewing a poetry book today, that the first poem is really interesting on the different aspects of the language. You don't really have to know those things. You don't have to understand those things. The heavens speak to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation. The one translation literally says, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." Literally in the Hebrew, it means no speech, no words. No speech, no words. Their voice is not heard. So here's the idea, is that natural revelation is not the same as verbal revelation. It's not the same thing. It's not directed to the ear. Even though it's talking about speech, it said there is none of that. It's not directed in that way. That's the job of the Scriptures. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the message of creation is like a tutor. It's something that we see and we contemplate it, and it leads us to seek God. That's the purpose of natural revelation. In a sense, it speaks to the heart. Natural revelation also speaks to the eye. When I view the sky above, which your own fingers made, when I see the moon and stars which you in order laid, there's a unity and a consistency of design in creation that points us to the Creator. So that's a very quick summary of the first half of the psalm. It has a very, very important role in God's order of things. It is making this declaration to us. As we've often said, that alone is not enough. It may stir a man up. It may cause a woman to seek after this God who he or she knows exists because of the testimony of the heavens. But we need more than that. And so we move to the second half of the psalm, and we begin to find that God has done everything that we need to know Him intimately and to know Him personally. And so we have a list of things here, and the structure of the second half of the psalm is that it identifies aspects of the Word. It tells us characteristics of the Word, and it tells us what that Word does. And I want to particularly look at what the Word does for us. There are several things. First of all, we see that it restores the soul. This is how verse 7 begins. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. To restore something means to return it. It means to bring it back. In one sense, it means to reverse something that has happened. So that's it's a reversal often of a process that should not have happened. Now, our need, of course, is to be returned to the way God designed us to be, to the way He created us before the fall. Sin has ruined the soul. And so the Word is a beginning point, is what is necessary to restore us to a right relationship with God. And we understand that just in the basic tenets of the gospel. The Word of God must be preached, and it's through the preaching of the Word that men hear the truth of Jesus Christ and they come to faith. And in that moment of faith, when God wakes up our soul, it is restored and we are in right relationship with God again. So we understand that in terms of conversion. That's the starting point for the way the Word works powerfully within us. But there's a continuing work of restoration. And that's where I really think, as the people of God tonight, we need to be aware of this. And we need to think about this. Because it's not simply that we're restored into right relationship with God, but we need to keep on being restored. Because even when we come to faith in Christ and our hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we still are struggling against sin. So what happens? when you struggle with sin? What happens when you fall into temptation and you say yes to things you ought to say no to and no to things you ought to say yes to? Well, you need to be restored. And brothers and sisters, here is the purpose of God's Word. How will you deal with sin in your life? And if you're struggling with particular sins right now, what is your answer to that? Or better yet, what is God's answer to that? Well, here it is. It's the Word. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. One of the things that you need and that you will receive if you seek counseling from any who will counsel you from the Word of God is if you're struggling with particular sins, what you need more than anything else is you need the Word of God. Heavy doses of the Scriptures. We live in such a programmed culture. We like things laid out for us in steps. If you simply do this and you do this and you do this, you'll be fine. Well, sometimes what we need to realize is it's not simply doing this and this and this that makes us fine, but there's a fundamental problem deep in our soul. And the only solution to find our soul restored is when we come in the presence of Jesus Christ through His Holy Word, and we bow down before Him and we beg Him to take His Word and massage our soul and to heal us where we're most hurting and most broken. If you're in any kind of struggle with sin, what I would strongly urge you to do is to spend prolonged times reading and meditating on the Word of God. You need to be in the presence of God. That's the solution for the restoration of your soul. And here's the promise of God that you can count on. The Word will restore your soul. Secondly, we see that it makes wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. One of the fundamental questions in life is, how do I know what to do? We're always asking that. We're not always aware of the fact that we're asking that, but we ask that question every day. We're forced to make decisions whenever we make any kind of decision. There's something that is the backbone. There's something that is the foundation of that answer, that question. And we don't think about it for the little things, just the fundamental things of life, but we do think about it when there are enormous consequences. Should I give in to this temptation? Should I go this way or that way? Vastly different outcomes. Well, the beauty of knowing Christ is that anybody that will come to Him in this book can be wise. Wisdom is not reserved for people with vast educations. If you will consider this book, you will become wise. And the reason is the testimony or the witness of the book is trustworthy. It is a sure testimony. This is not a book of opinions. The witness of God is written on the very pages of this book. Westminster Divines wrote that this book is the only rule for faith and life. The work of the Word is to guide us and to give us wisdom in our daily living. So we see it in the various places. We see it in the life of Jesus. When Jesus was tempted, what did He say? He said three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." The wisdom of Christ is that it is written, it is in the Word, that it has been revealed. On the Sermon on the Mount, He showed the choices that we have in the world. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. There is a wisdom of the world in which men say to us, here's the way you should go. Here's how you should live. And it seems so right, and it seems so logical when we listen to the soft whispers of those around us. But then we look into the Scriptures and we find wisdom. You have said, or you have heard it said, but I say to you. This Word makes wise the simple. How can you live daily and live apart from the Word if you want to be faithful to Christ? It's impossible to do that. And I think what we tend to do as Christians is we bank on the fact that we've read this Word before. We bank on the fact that we have some knowledge about what the Scriptures teach. Well, I've read the Bible. I know the stories. And you know, there's none of you here that don't know the stories of the Bible. But don't count on that, because the Scriptures are a living Word. And God's design is that the Word will speak to you as you walk and as you live. And so what you read in one of the Gospels last month may speak to you about the life you were living at that day, but there may be something brand new for you in the same pages of Scripture this month, because you're walking a different path today. Your circumstances have changed. The Word of God is living, and it's active, and it pierces your heart where you are today. And so if you're counting on the fact that you simply know the content of the Bible to make you wise, then you're mistaken in the way the Scriptures work. God's Word will minister to you day after day as you meditate on the truths that are written in it. Thirdly, we read that it rejoices the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precept, a statute, your translation might say it simply means a command. And isn't it interesting that we read here that God tells us there's a connection between rejoicing and commandments? Now, you want a good example of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. How do we think about commandments and laws? Well, we don't think of those in the sense of the world as things that would bring us joy, as things that would bring us happiness. We think of them as restrictive and as confining and as somebody else telling us what to do. But God says you want joy, then what you need is you need precepts. You need law. You need commandments. It doesn't say a rejoicing heart is determined by the circumstances that you face, or by successes that you attain to, or by the beauty of creation, or even the power of God or answered prayers, although certainly we rejoice when we see those things. But the foundation for joy is built upon obedience to God's statutes. And so one of the first places to look, if you're struggling with discouragement and depression and lack of joy, then one of the first places to look is at your own life and your own actions. Are you walking in obedience to the statutes of God? Because God has designed the Christian life in such a way that if you're not living in obedience, you won't have joy. You won't have life. And is it any wonder that a brother or sister that's struggling in sin is able to say, I don't feel very good about myself. I don't feel very alive. I don't feel very encouraged. No, and you shouldn't. Because God will not allow you to feel that way. Doing what's right is what brings joy. Doing what's wrong brings guilt, or it brings hardness of heart, or it brings, as Jared was preaching this morning, brings indifference. Brings us to a point that we don't care. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid. And when Peter sinned, he wept. And when Judas sinned, he went out and he hung himself. People will feel good about themselves when they disobey the statutes of God. You want to rejoice? Begin with obedience. Fourthly, the Word of God enlightens the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Light means just what it sounds like. It means to give light. It means to illumine. It means to help us understand. And notice again that to have light flood our minds, we need the commandments of God. This is the beginning point. Why commandments? Why not teachings? You might think about, well, if I really want to be enlightened, then I need information. That's how we think of enlightenment. We talk about the Enlightenment. What was the period of the Enlightenment? Well, it was a period of great gaining of knowledge. But that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about the commandments in this sense. He's not saying you gotta know all of your doctrine in depth. You gotta be able to pass the systematic theology exam if you're gonna have your eyes enlightened. He says, no, what you need is the pure commands of God. The reason is that we will often not understand something until we have faithfully obeyed God in that area. Just a couple of months ago when we were back in John 7, verse 17, we looked at that passage where Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God. Jesus simply said, if you obey me, then you will understand. And there are gobs and gobs of examples in the Scripture of understanding, following obedience, not preceding obedience. Joshua walked around the walls of Jericho 7 times. Silly thing to do. I don't understand. Well, they understood when the walls fell down. Roll away the stone. Yeah, but you don't understand, Jesus. Lazarus has been dead a long time. It's going to stink. Roll away the stone. And when they rolled it away, they saw one of the greatest miracles he ever performed. In Malachi, God said, tithe, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me now in this. He said, you're not going to understand the principle of tithing until you test God in this and you see if he's not able to open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. It does not make sense in a mathematical way that if I take 10% and begin to give it to God first, when I'm having trouble meeting my bills right now and I don't have enough money, it doesn't make logical sense that somehow things are going to be better for me financially. But you test him and you see, and God said, you obey me and you'll find out after you've begun to obey. Lose your life and you will gain it. Does that make sense? It doesn't make logical sense. But you start to lose your life for Jesus Christ and you see exactly what he means. You will understand after you obey. So this is the power of the command of the Lord. It is pure. It enlightens the eyes. We can count on them. We can trust these commands. They're pure. You don't need to think that God is trying to trick you, that somehow God's trying to get you to do something that will not be for your good. Number 5 is enduring forever. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The idea here is that the work of God's Word, the work that it does in our hearts is a work that will last. It endures. It goes on. And in this sense, it's progressive. It's a building kind of work. The fear of the Lord, which comes from His Word, is clean, it says here. Fear of God leads to cleansing. It leads to repentance. It leads to confession. It leads to forgiveness. And so this is why we fear the Word and we fear the Lord, and this is why it has an enduring impact upon us, because our sanctification is a progressive kind of thing, and you will not make progress without repentance, without cleansing, without putting off the sin. And so, as we've said, I think just here recently, go back if you're struggling again with sin. Where do you go? Go to the Word of God. Go back to Psalm 51, 38, and 32. Those 3 Psalms ought to be so in your mind that when you're struggling with sin, you know to read those, because it takes you through a progression of confession. Start with 38, then go to 32, and then end up in Psalm 51. The sixth point we find is that it is enriching the soul. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. As we spend time in the Word, things will begin to change in our minds and in our hearts. Our desire for profit will change. Our desire for pleasure will change. Now, think about this. It's not that profit's a bad thing or a sinful thing, nor is it that pleasure is a bad thing or a sinful thing. Both of them were designed by God. But at the same time, both of them are wrought with all kinds of temptations. We can take the good and make it bad. So we can love money, and we find that is the root of all kinds of evil. We find that men become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's a pleasure, something we enjoy, but it's not something that we're to be a lover of, because then we begin to seek it without any restraint. But what does the Word say? Well, it tells us it is more desirable than gold. Why? Because it's more profitable than gold. The Word of God will do more for you than riches. And so the more you spend time in the Word and the more you see its fruit in your life, the more your desires begin to be shaped by God, or the more your desire for profit begins to be shaped by God. And it's sweeter than honey. Why? Well, because living according to the Word is how you were created to live. So your life will be more pleasurable because you'll be doing exactly what God created you to do. And so our outlook, our understanding of pleasure becomes different. You talk to a non-Christian, and you try and explain to a non-Christian that you find pleasure in the presence of God. Quote Psalm 16 to him. And they will look at you like you are a funny person, because they have no concept of how you could find pleasure in the presence of God. They don't even know what that means. But when you learn to abide in the Word of God, you know what it means to find pleasure in the presence of God. Now, we need these things because we're prone to sin, hidden sins and presumptuous sins. Sins we don't know about, and sins that we willingly commit. The Word is a two-edged sword. It warns us and it rewards us. Without the Word, we have no direction, we have no understanding, no wisdom, no power to change. But the Word is able to do those things for us because the Word is Christ Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I simply want to lay this challenge to you this evening, and that is that your love for the Word and your love for Christ might be stirred up. That you might be reminded of the profit that there is for you in the things of God's Word. And so I encourage you to find ways to renew your commitment to the Word, whether that would be your family worship or your personal devotional life. Scripture memory is a difficult discipline, and many have dabbled in it, few have taken it seriously, but memorizing the Word of God, what a great way to get this treasure into your heart. What a great way to focus on Jesus Christ. We come to the table tonight and we partake of these elements, and we do it as we're reminded of Christ, as we are spiritually feeding on Christ. Christ comes to us in many ways. The sacrament is one of those ways, but the Word of God is another way, and it's a way that we have at our disposal each and every day. Well, we're going to sing the second half of the psalm. Let's pray first, and then we'll sing 19b. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the way you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you, Lord, for the way the heavens are retelling of your glory, and the expanse is preaching to us the work of your hands, and the daytime is bubbling up with information about your power in creation, and the nighttime reveals to us the vastness of your being. We thank you, Lord, that we see these things, and they're tutors, in a sense, that lead us to Christ and lead us to want to know you better. And then, Lord, you've given us your Word. The law of the Lord is perfect. Lord, we want our souls to be restored. We pray tonight, Lord, that if we're facing particular discouragement or struggles with sin, or simply a deepening desire to know you better, that we might see, Lord, that here is your living Word that you've given to bring us to that end. So, Lord, would your Word abide in us, and would we abide richly in your Word so that we might bring glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing Psalm 19b.